Well, good evening. And everyone's doing well? Here we are. The summer is rapidly coming to a close. I'm sorry. But I tell you this just so you'll make the most of the next couple of weeks, you know? Michelle and I we're actually on vacation this week. I'm here this evening, but we're trying to take some time in between services to get away. So we just drove up from Delaware. We were down there for a couple of days, just relaxing. So if I seem overly relaxed, that's why. But we do want to be in the Lord's Word this evening. And there's, well, not a whole lot relaxing about that, especially in the book of Hosea. You can turn there with me in chapter 2. Verse 2, where we left off last week, and I have to say that we spent a lot of time going through the introduction of this book, so if you're jumping in, this might be a little difficult, but you can always log on or pick up a CD to catch up. But let's open up in a word of prayer this evening. Hosea chapter 2, verse 2. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We're glad to be able to be in your word, and we're glad to be able to be together in fellowship. I pray that you would make the most of this time, Lord, that we surrender to you, that we give to you so that you can speak to us. I pray that as we open your word, that you would make all of what we're talking about, everything we're studying, as you have been even on Sundays and last Wednesday, Lord, just make it incredibly personal. I pray that it wouldn't just be information about the past, but it would be application for our present and instruction for our future. Lord, speak to us, we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I've already mentioned to you last week that God is using Hosea by breaking this man's heart. That is, he's going to bring Hosea through a situation, which we'll talk a little bit about today, this evening, where his heart is going to be broken for his wayward wife. The way that God's heart was broken for wayward Israel. In fact, as we look at this book, the themes are that of an adulterous wife with a faithful husband, or the adulterous nation of Israel with her faithful Lord. But it's really a parallel. It's really an analogy, an allegory, really, if you want to look at this in this way. Everything that God is feeling, if I can say, God feels, we know that. Everything that he is feeling, Hosea is feeling to the degree that he can. And everything that Hosea is experiencing speaks of and teaches us about what God was experiencing with his people Israel. But we can apply it further. We can say that everything that God experiences when we are wayward from him, when we are unfaithful to him, is taught through the prophet Hosea in this book. So, listen, there's lots for us to talk about and teach. I will go through some of what we're going to go through quickly this evening, but there's a lot, and I want to break it down. So let's get right into it. We see in this next section, the second of our studies in Hosea, that Hosea is now given a message of judgment and restoration. It is so important that you remember this. In the book of Hosea, it's easier to see because the book is shorter. But in Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, the major prophets, Daniel as well, the message is always one of judgment and restoration when it relates to God's people. It is so important. I've heard messages of judgment, but I don't hear a lot of the message of restoration many times from the pulpit. You know, you'll have someone get up and talk about how God is going to judge sin and God is going to deal with his people. But listen, God always deals with his people and judges sin for really one purpose, so that he can say, I will be their God and they will be my people. If you don't see the desire for relationship with Christ, the desire for relationship from God, even in judgment, even in trials, tribulations, difficulties, then you're missing the point. God loves us so much that he will allow us to go through difficult, trying times and experiences so that we can draw closer to him. So understanding that, we can believe now that God really does love us even when we're going through those difficult times. When we have a broken heart. When our lives seem to us to be out of control and a mess. And that's the important message here this evening. Now, The Lord calls Hosea to rebuke Israel because they had been unfaithful to him. And so I'm going to read the entire context, and then we'll break it down. In verses 2 through 8, we read, now remember, this is an allegory, so when he says rebuke your mother, it doesn't mean actually go out and find your mom and say, Happy Mother's Day, by the way. No. It's not, the mother here is Israel, and that's sort of the parallel that we've been studying thus far. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, God says, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children, because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path, the Lord says, with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, then, after that, after God's intervention, then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first. For then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Now, it might be a little confusing, and I mentioned this in last week's study, because the writer, the prophet Hosea, is sort of expressing how he feels about his situation and expressing the word of God and portraying how God feels about his people, and it kind of blurs back and forth. They, the pronouns change, I, my, yours. It's almost impossible to know, is he talking about Israel and God, or is he talking about himself and his wayward wife? That, brothers and sisters, is by design. It's that God wants this man, has called this man, to suffer so greatly that the words of this prophet actually are not only the words of God, but the sentiment and the heart of God. Now, we've all heard many men and women share the word of God. And I believe that you can do a good job, a very adequate job, sharing God's word if you know God's word. But once you've experienced God's word, that is, you've experienced either the difficulties or the joys of the scripture that you're sharing, you're a powerful vessel to speak God's word. It's more now than just words or just thoughts or just ideas or concepts or teachings. They're really felt experiences that you understand, such that when you say God can save, you know because you've been saved. When you say God can rescue you from the pit, you know because you were at the bottom of the pit and God rescued you. When you say God is the God of the brokenhearted, you can say, well, I know that because my heart was broken and God delivered me. I encourage you, if you're interested, there are many different types of writing in the Bible. There's factual, historical writing. There's the law, which is very strict and detailed for its reasons. There are genealogies and poetic writings. But one of my favorite types of writing are the Psalms. And I would say that Hosea is similar to David's writings in the Psalms because David was always feeling his way through life. He just was. He was a very passionate, emotional man. And many of us experience those things. So, for example, I remember taking a Myers-Briggs test. I don't know if any of you have taken these. When I was in the corporate world, they made us go to this class, and it was extremely enlightening. It really was. And they sort of assess you, and they ask some questions, and you come away from it. It's basic psychology, but you come away from it really understanding something about yourself that perhaps you didn't know before. And one of the scales they weigh you on is the thinking and the feeling scale. And some people were like, they feel their way through life, and some people think their way through life. And it's not that one is wrong or one is right. It's that they're just different, and many times women in particular are more in touch with their feelings. Not always, but it tends to be the case that many times women sort of feel their way through life, and then that's how they think. Whereas some men, not all, sort of think their way through life, and that determines how they feel. So whether you think to feel or feel to think, ultimately you get to that place where you understand your feelings or your thoughts about something. Now David, Hosea, and other writers, like Jeremiah as well, were men that felt intensely the things they were going through, such that they were able to express them poetically. Have you ever noticed that the very good songwriters and authors are the ones that have experienced pain? You ever notice that? The ones you sort of relate to? You know, you turn on the radio and you're listening to a song, and it's a song about difficulty. Maybe this is just me. Maybe I'm the folkster that happens to like this kind of music. But I always enjoy, I'm not so big into happy, happy, happy. I mean, it's all right. It has its place. You know, praise music, is that's great. I certainly enjoy that part of it. But if I'm feeling meditative and I want to listen to an artist's particular take on circumstance, I very much enjoy listening to someone sort of emote what it is they've experienced or what it is they're going through. I can relate to that. They're thinking, but they're also feeling these things. David was such a man. David was this kind of man. He, in his writings, you read them and you're like, oh man, I get it. I get it. I understand. He's feeling it. Well, that's how we need to approach this particular prophet. I've gone a long way to make that point, but just understand, there are parts of the Bible that are not like that. You know, oftentimes Paul's writings are not necessarily all that much about feeling your way to think. They're more about thinking your way to feel. And different writers write from different perspectives, just as there are many different types of people here this evening. But if you're feeling something intensely, or that's the way you approach things, then understand this. Hosea's feeling very bad right now. He's emoting a lot of how he's feeling, and in the process capturing how God is feeling, and it's why God chose this man and not someone else. He didn't want Mr. Spock to give the message. Live long and prosper. This is more about, oh, you know, I'm feeling so betrayed. I'm feeling so this is so hard for me. And listen, imagine God the way he feels when we betray him. This man didn't have to imagine. He understood betrayal. In fact, his wife, we were introduced to her last week. Her name is Gomer. And she's actually used by the Lord to represent Israel because she's an adulterous wife. So it's not fair to say that this is about her or about Israel. It's fair to say it's about both. So from this, we get this message, and we see that Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord had actually severed their relationship with God. We see that in the first section there in chapter 2. It says, rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she's not my wife. In other words, anymore. Why? I am not her husband. Why? Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. The idea she had been unfaithful, Hosea knew this. God told him up front this would happen. It's happened the way that it happened with Israel and God, and now he's feeling that betrayal. And so now we see the relationship is severed. And that's what Hosea is expressing. Now he calls out to them, you know, repent of your spiritual adultery or prepare to be judged. Those are your two choices, repent or be judged. But even the judgment is about restoration. For he says, otherwise I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, slay her with thirst. The idea being, you know, this is what I have to do to bring her back to me. And that's exactly what would happen to Gomer as well, as we'll see. There's a parallel here. What's happening to Israel happens to Gomer. What's happening to Gomer happens to Israel. Now, he mentions the children. We were introduced to Hosea's three children last week, and there was some question as to who the father was, especially of the last of the three, because she had been unfaithful. So the language is that of a husband who's not sure that they're even his kids. You understand that? And so now he expresses that, he emotes that, and that also captures God's thoughts and feelings on the subject. For he says it this way, I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. In other words, we don't even know if they're mine. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers and give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. That is, those that provide for me, those are the ones I'm willing to give myself to. That's really the message there. Now, these children, of course, illegitimate children, at least at this time, there doesn't seem to be any way to prove otherwise. But Israel was enticed to serve other gods and other nations by their material desires. And with Israel, of course, a nation can't commit adultery like a woman, an unfaithful wife. But what she did, the people of Israel, is they turned to other gods. And God considered this the unfaithfulness that a wife would show by going out and having an adulterous relationship. Are you with me? So that's what he's talking about here. And we know that all of their material desires caused him to think, well, let me turn to idolatry. You have to understand something. Paul says this. He says, greed is idolatry. And that really helps us to understand why the ancient world even practiced idolatry. Doesn't it seem a little ludicrous to us today? The thought, get a little idol and, you know, bow down to it and pray that it will rain, or pray that you'll find a spouse, or pray that this will work out for you. It sounds kind of weird and superstitious to us. But they believed in these local gods, these local deities called the Baals, which is really the masters or the lords, they were called. And so when they were farming their land and they needed it to rain, they would cry out to a particular Baal that would make it rain. And when they desired that the weather would be warm or other things would change, or that they would have children, or perhaps they would find a mate, whatever it is, they would turn to these particular Baals and cry out to them and pray that these gods would help them. It wasn't that they didn't believe in God, the Father. It's that they wanted to go to something more tangible in their understanding, something that they could touch, something that they could feel. And so they created these idols, and they would use these idols instead of going to God. And God considered this adultery. Does it make sense? You with me? So that's what's going on here. But it's interesting. They only built these idols so that they could have, so that they could acquire things. Now, for us, we might have the idol of the stock market, or some other idol, some material object, or some relationship. So we do this today. We just do it differently. And rather than looking to God to meet all of our needs and fulfill all of our desires, we decide, oh, Lord, I know you're God, but, you know, I want a relationship. And so we seek that relationship over all else, and that becomes a Baal. Oh, Lord, I want this job. I want this career. I want success. I want money. I want that car. I want this house. I want that tie. I want that outfit. Whatever it is that we put our heart on, we were talking about this actually on Sunday morning. When we set our heart on those things, it's like turning your back on God. Not because those things may or may not be good. It's because you're looking for those things above God. And you've put those things in the place of God. That's the heart of the idolater in ancient times. But brothers and sisters, it's the heart of the idolater even today. It's greed. So I want you to think about this. The Bible tells us greed, which is idolatry. Paul tells us that. When you think about idolatry from now on, I want you to put those two words together. It will help you to understand in our modern culture what idolatry really is. It's greed, the desire for things, possessions, materialism, okay? Now, having said that, the Lord would actually, we've already read this, but the Lord would prevent them from seeking others. In verse 6, it says it this way. It says, therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. That sounds cruel. I mean, when I was a kid, we used to play football in my yard, and there was a line of what we called sticker bushes. It was said just like that, too, with a New Jersey accent. Not sticker bushes, it's sticker bushes. And we said, no, watch the sticker bushes, you know? And they were right there in the way all the time, and they became a deterrent. You did not want to catch the football in midair and land on the sticker bushes. Thorn bushes, that is, bushes with those little spikes. I mean, you land on one of those, you know it, right? So when you put one of those in your path, you're going to turn away. The wonderful thing about a bush like that is it doesn't make any pretense as to what it is. You look at it. It has thorns. You're not fooled. Now, see, like a rose bush, you look, oh, look at the flower. Ow. No, a sticker bush, just you look at it, it serves one purpose, to tear your flesh, as far as I'm concerned. Now, here's the thing. When God puts something like that in our path, it's for a purpose. It's to tear our flesh. It's so that we'll understand, oh, you don't want to go this way. You don't. In fact, when they would, sometimes they would capture people and punish them. and this is going to sound really cruel, by like tying them to a rope and dragging them through briars. I mean, rather than, you know, using anything else, just drag them through the sticka bushes, you know? Just drag them through the briars. That would do a number on them, you can imagine. So he puts these thorn bushes in their way, hoping to block their paths. For he says, therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. I'm going to make sure she goes the way I want her to go. Is this an act of judgment or is this an act of love? Love. So when God shuts a door that no one can open, is that love? Yes. When he opens a door that no one can shut, is that love? Yes. You see, that's the point. God directs our path. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Please see this, brothers and sisters, as Christians. And I would go so far as to say, even those Christians who are on their way to becoming Christians, I certainly had a few walls put in my path before I came to Christ. A few thorn bushes put in my way to prevent me from going. And I can think of, right off the top of my head, I won't discuss them, I can think of three things that just, I remember right about the time that I was saved, doors that I was hoping would open that didn't open. And I think now, oh my goodness, what if they had? Where would I be today? It frightens me to think that way. But God is so good and so gracious, amen? He would prevent them, that is Israel, from seeking others and seeking their lovers, their gods, whatever, in order to bring them back to himself. And part of that was bringing judgment on the nation. By destroying the nation, they wouldn't be able to continue in their sin. But here's an important lesson, and we've already seen it here, because look what it says. It says, I will wall her in, and then in verse 7, she will chase after her lovers but not catch them. You see, he was actually preventing them from continuing in sin. She will look for them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband. That's for us saying, you know what? I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm going to seek the Lord. I'm not going to continue in this way. I'm tired of getting my flesh all torn up and banging into a wall here. I need to be following Christ. That would be the equivalent for us. I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. How many of us have backslidden and experience that very sentiment? But then in verse 8, we see something interesting. It says, she has not acknowledged that I was the one. You know, when she was going after those idols and saying, oh, idol of the rain, make it rain. Baal of the storm, bring the clouds. Of the sun, bring the heat. Bring the crops, bring this blessing in my life. When they went to those different gods, they were if they were blessed, it wasn't these gods, for those gods are nothing more than superstition. He says it this way. I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and the gold, which they used for Baal. So what would happen is God would bless them, and then they would say, oh, thank you, Baal, and they would give it back to Baal. They would honor the gods of wood and stone, but not honor the God who had blessed them. And that sometimes happens to us, doesn't it? God blesses us and we say, oh, this is so great. And then we praise our own ingenuity. We praise our own devices. We praise other people. Oh, Uncle Joe, thank you so much. If it wasn't for you, I don't know what I would do. But we don't thank God. That happens to us, doesn't it? And so in this first section here, it was the Lord that had provided for all their material needs, and they just didn't really understand that. And so Gomer, used by the Lord to represent Israel as an adulterous wife, but she's also used by the Lord to represent Israel as this idolatrous wife, not just unfaithful, adulterous, but idolatrous. And we've talked a little bit about that, but it continues in verse 9. I'll read the whole context again. He says, therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready. I will take back my wool and my linen, intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. That is, these different gods, these different nations. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. So we see the heart of God. Now, superimpose that now on the heart of the husband, Hosea, as he's feeling the same thing about his wife, Gomer. You see the parallel? You see how you can apply it to either? You almost have to think it through both ways to really grasp the whole context. The Lord was about to take away all their material prosperity, because if he didn't take away the prosperity, they would never seek him. I wonder if that's, well, I don't know if I wonder, I kind of think that that's what God is doing with us as a nation right now. I really do believe that's what God's doing. Now, I don't, God hasn't spoken to me and said that. I suppose that, I may be wrong. But when I look at where our nation is, I think, you know, we're so intoxicated with our things. Could it be that God is taking some of those things away? It's just a speculation on my part, but I would submit it to you and suggest that perhaps that God in our lives, certainly as Christians, will allow us to suffer loss so that we'll suffer experience gain. We'll suffer loss so we'll experience gain. And it strikes me that in our country today, many people are suffering loss, but this frees them and gives them an opportunity to seek the Lord. Amen? So that's, I believe, what God is doing. It's certainly what God was doing here in this account. He would expose their wickedness and put an end to their idolatry. He tells us that there. And he would bring to ruin everything that they had gained through their idolatry. By taking it away, he would free them from it. And ultimately, they would be punished for one reason: they had forgotten the Lord. But that punishment is not to destroy them, it's to bring them back and restore them. And that becomes extremely clear in the next section. When we get into verse 14, we see the real MO, so to speak, modus operandi, of what God is up to. We see in verse 14, I'll read it for you there. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Now remember, this is the thought in the heart of Hosea towards his unfaithful wife, as well as the thought in the heart of God for his unfaithful people. You need to see that parallel. I will lead her into the desert, and I will speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and will make the valley of Achor, which means trouble, we'll talk about that in a minute, the valley of trouble a door of hope. And there she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. Now those are beautiful words. They're powerful as well. Because the Lord now calls Hosea to encourage Israel with his faithfulness to them. That is God's faithfulness toward them. And the Lord will lovingly seek to restore their material prosperity. After taking it away, he desires to give it back to them. And that is always the way with God. Amen? You know, I have never experienced a chastisement or a punishment from God in my life as a Christian where God hasn't given back so much more than he took away. Amen? What is it that Job said? My end is better than my beginning. Now, Job lost everything. But if you read the end of Job, Job got everything back and more. So do you trust that God is good like that? Or do you think God is trying to, you know, take away from you and limit you? God is cramping my style. He's taking away my joy. He's taking something away from me. He's limiting me. If you feel like that, you're mistaken. That's not how God operates. If you're suffering loss right now, it's so that you can experience gain. Brothers and sisters, you have to know this about God. Our God is good. Amen? He does good things. He turns evil into good. So if you're experiencing those things right now, and this is why this is such an encouraging book, you can have faith and know that your end will clearly and most certainly be better than your beginning. As Job could cry out, you will cry out as well. Now, the Lord, as I said, will lovingly seek to restore their prosperity, and he's going to turn their troubled past, and that's encapsulated in a poetic phrase, the Valley of Achor. As I've said, the word Achor means trouble. And he was going to turn both Gomer's troubled past into a hopeful future, as well as he was going to turn Israel's troubled past into a hopeful future. But to understand the Valley of Achor, I will refer you to, you can read this on your own, Joshua chapter 7, where you have the story of why they called it the Valley of Trouble. You see, they had conquered Jericho. You know the story. And they went in and they took all of the loot, and they were supposed to dedicate it to the Lord. They were supposed to take whatever they captured in this one city as like a tithe. They were supposed to present it to the Lord and give it to the priests and make it as an offering. But there was this one guy, his name was Achan, and he decided that he was going to hide a little in his tent. You know, like the way we don't report all of our income on our income taxes, or the way that we just kind of like, you know, we're involved in some kind of business and we kind of don't tell our business partners about this particular business deal, or tell our bosses we got a little job on the side, that kind of stuff. And so he decides to hide a little. And the Lord begins, they go into Ai and they don't have the victory. There's sin in the camp. They cast lots. They figure out that there was this one guy who had messed up. And they go through, they're looking through, they go to his tribe, and then they go to his family, his clan, and he never confesses. I mean, he should have stood up right at that point and said, listen, it's me, I'm the cause of the, but he didn't. And so when they get to him, he's discovered, he's busted. They find the stuff in his tent, and he's put to death, he and his whole family. And it says that that man Achan caused trouble that day in that valley, and they called it the Valley of Trouble. Now, why is that story, why is that sort of evoked here in the text? Poetically speaking, it brings us back to a story where there was somebody who was greedy, and they held on to things, and because they held on to things, they suffered loss. You with me? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul, his own immortal soul? You see, that's the thought here. These people had experienced that kind of experience. They were going to go through the Valley of Trouble, very much like Achan had. They were going to suffer loss, but God was going to restore them, and we're given that here in the text where it says, I will make the Valley of Achor, and that brings to mind that story, a door of hope. Do you know that the valley, what is it that David said, though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. You know, it's the idea of the door of hope. I like that. The Valley of Achor. It's kind of like the difficult troubles that we're going through. But poetically speaking, bringing us to a door. What is that door? Hope. You know, isn't it great when you're going through a difficult time to have hope? I mean, hope is everything. If you can have hope in the midst of difficult circumstances, you can get through it. You can get through that time. Hope. We have a blessed hope in Christ. We have a hopeful future in Christ. Well, we're told there that they will respond to his love for them as they had in the beginning when he says, there she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. Now, remember, that also describes the future for Gomer as well as it describes the future for Israel. Now, it would be a long time before Israel would experience that singing, but certainly in the lifetime of Gomer, she would experience it with Hosea. So, as I've said, this is a difficult story, but it has a happy ending in both cases. Now, the Lord will lovingly seek to restore their relationship, that is Israel's relationship with him. Notice that God is the one seeking, as we're going to be seeing in chapter 3. God is the one going out there seeking the adulterous Israel, the way that Hosea goes out and seeks Gomer. Does God ever seek after us when we've been unfaithful? Yeah, and in fact, if he doesn't, you're gone. It's over. Don't think, oh, you know, I was almost lost, but fortunately I came to my senses and I started to pray and I cried out to God and I was saved. No. What happened was you were in a place that God allowed you to run into a few thorn bushes, bang into a few walls, suffer thirst and go through the desert, and then you finally realized what God was trying to get through your skull. You need him. And so you cry out, but it was God that sought you. As that wonderful hymn says, I was lost, but now I'm found. It was God who was seeking you, and that's why you're here tonight. Because God was seeking you in the midst of your trouble, and he's given you a hope and a future. Beautiful pictures acted out here in this book, and I think they're very encouraging. So in verse 16, we read, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. Now imagine what that would be like for a woman who was caught in adultery, and we'll see it even became worse than that. The hope for this woman that she would someday be able to call Hosea her husband. After all, they had severed the relationship because of her unfaithfulness. Well, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. Now, there's a little word play here because the word master is Baal in Hebrew. And the word husband is Ishi. It's a different word. So the poetry is such that it's saying, you know, you're no longer going to be calling me Baal or master. You're no longer going to have any of those. You're going to have a husband, which is much greater than a master. Of course, unless you're watching I Dream of Jeannie, but If you didn't grow up seeing that, then you don't understand. But she always ran around saying, my master, Richie knows what I'm talking about. He's nodding with understanding there. So now think about this. That's a very hopeful statement. Then it goes on to say, I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. This is restoration. No longer will their names be invoked in that day. I will make a covenant for them, that is Israel, with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, with the creatures that move along the ground, that is the land of Israel. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord Jehovah. That's restoration, brothers and sisters. That's restoration we're talking about. Hold on to that. God can restore us in the midst of the worst of circumstances. They will no longer call on any other lords, any other masters, and he would establish his covenant of peace for them during the kingdom age. Now, this covenant of peace has not been fully experienced yet by Israel, but it's a promise of the kingdom age. Isaiah talked about it as well, and others. I like the fact that his covenant with them will be an everlasting covenant. Now, of course, the new covenant is an everlasting covenant. Amen? And that's the same covenant, as we saw in our studies in Ezekiel, the same covenant that he's going to maintain and establish and maintain with Israel during the kingdom age. It's the new covenant in his blood, in his body, in his blood. The covenant that we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That same covenant of peace for Israel, though. It'll be established in his righteousness and justice, not in theirs. It'll be established in his love and compassion, not by their dead works. It will be established in his faithfulness despite their unfaithfulness. Amen? Is that grace? That's grace. This is a covenant of grace we're talking about. That's the only way this woman could ever be taken back by this prophet, by God's grace. Grace. And that's what we're talking about this evening. Remember, the theme of the book is the unfailing love of God. And then the Lord would lovingly seek to restore them as his people. Verse 21, in that day I will respond, declares the Lord, I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel, which is, if you remember, the name of his first child, the name of his first son. And it actually is, again, wordplay. The word in Hebrew means God plants. So what God is saying is, I'm going to plant. Not only is he going to plant them in the land, he's going to plant the land or the food in the land and bring a harvest for them. This is a way agriculturally of speaking of blessing, abundance, the abundant life. That's what we're seeing here. I will plant her for myself in the land. You see, there's the wordplay. They will respond to Jezreel. They will respond to God plants. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. Remember that? The names of those children? Not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And there you have it. Now that's all the wordplay of the three children that he had. Because you'll remember Lo-Ami and Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah meant not loved. And Lo-Ami meant not my people. And so in Jezreel, we've already mentioned God plants. So now he takes the three children that he has and gives their names significance once again and speaks through those names to explain to us that God had a plan all along. The names mean something. He will restore the fruitfulness. As he restores them as his people, he will restore the fruitfulness of their land by his own Jezreel, that is his own planting. I mean, I love Hebrew poetry because it's rich. It captures so much in one word. One word sort of describes that. But you'll have to remember last week's study to appreciate the contrast here. There's a contrast between each of the three children's names. First of all, last week, Jezreel referred to the massacres and the battles and the injustices that took place in the area of Jezreel. And that's why when we saw in chapter 1, it said, in that day, I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel. That would be judgment. But this week we see that Jezreel talks about God's planting. So judgment, restoration. You with me? And then we look at the children's names. Lo-Ruhamah means not loved, but we'll see in just a minute, or we've already read it, that now they would be loved. For he says, I will show my love to the one called not my loved one. That is ruhama instead of lo ruhama. Lo means not in Hebrew. So ruhama instead of lo ruhama, and ami, my people, instead of lo ami, not my people. I know, if you don't read Hebrew, it doesn't jump out at you, but it's important to understand this isn't just poetic for the sake of being poetic. There's a powerful message even in the words that are chosen and used. And if you enjoy poetry, then maybe you enjoy that a little more than some others. Well, having said that, once lo ruhama and lo ami, they would be called my loved one, my people, and this looks forward, even for us today, to the remnant of Israel during the last days. This talked about by Isaiah, also by Paul in Romans chapter 9, which I referred you to last week. So this is the future we're looking forward to for Israel. We are the church, so this is not speaking of our hope. When we studied Ezekiel, especially the last section in chapters 40 through 48, we looked at the millennial kingdom, the kingdom age that was promised, and now we're seeing that this prophet is also pointing to that promise that Israel would inherit in the last days and has yet to inherit. Now, he now changes gears in these last few verses here that we're going to deal with this evening and says, Hosea is now speaking again, and he says, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. I'll have to explain that. I'll explain it right now. Basically, Jeremiah referred to this as well in his writings. They used to bake these raisin cakes. Now, I have nothing against raisin cakes. Actually, I like raisin cakes. But it's not about that. It's the cakes themselves were baked to offer to the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah talked about this. It was part of their pagan rituals. And they would bake these raisin cakes and they would offer them to the Lord. It was part of a pagan celebration. So that's what he's referring to, idolatrous practices. But read it again. He says, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. That's the point. That's the thought there. Who is initiating the restoration? Who is initiating the relationship? God. Towards Israel. In the case of Hosea, it's Hosea who's being called to initiate the relationship with his wayward wife. And in the case of us, it's God who's initiated the relationship with you and I, whether we be backslidden or whether we be unbelievers. It is God reaching out to us to restore us. Does this book not accurately portray the unfailing love of God? Of course it does. Amen. So Hosea must lovingly seek to restore her, that is his wife, to material prosperity. That's what a wife looked for a husband in those days, certainly. He must do for her what God would do for his people Israel in the future. So the prophecy that he's just given is also a call for him to follow God's example. Isn't it interesting? He's suffering a broken heart, but the answer is for him to reach out with unconditional love. See, that's an amazing thing here. Christ, his heart was broken for us, literally. Pierced for us. But through unconditional love, he loves us into eternity. How do you respond to a wound like that? How do you respond to a broken heart? That's a question. How do we respond to someone who's hurt us immensely? Is it with unconditional love? Oftentimes, I would have to say, no, it's not. I think maybe parents understand this better than others when they have a child that's hurt them. Because there, I think it's maybe a little bit more, I don't know if it's genetic or biological. Sometimes parents have an easier time with that. But, you know, when you love someone, especially in a marriage relationship or you're dating, and that person hurts you, how easy is it for you to become sort of angry and hostile? We'll talk more about that, but I just want you to sort of ask yourself that question. How do we respond when our heart is pierced, when our feelings are hurt, when we're pushed aside and stepped on? Do we respond the way that God is calling Hosea to respond? with unconditional love? That's what we have to ask ourselves this evening. He must and is called to turn, that is Gomer's, troubled past into a hopeful future. That's the sentiment here. Because God promised that she would respond to his love for her as she had in the beginning. Remember the parallel here? What's true for Israel is true of Gomer. The parallel is the same. So God is saying, I'm going to show Israel that kind of love, and she is going to respond. You need to show that kind of love, and she will respond. That is your wife, Hosea. That's what he's being told here. In a poetic way, it's clearly stated in verse 1, but the poetry of the previous chapter is being evoked here. She, by the way, we gather from chapter 2, verses 2 through 8, Gomer had apparently fallen on hard times and was now living a life of desperation. It seems clear that all that would befall Israel had already befallen her. She was suffering what Israel would ultimately suffer already in her own life, for she is a shadow, a picture of God's people. Her decision to live an adulterous life had left her broken and destitute, and God does not forsake her. Rather, his unfailing love endures forever. Amen? His love endures forever, as we saw on Sunday morning in Psalm 118. So, this is what he's encouraged to do. In verses 2 through 3, this is what Hosea tells us. So God says, this is what I want you to do. We don't know how much time passed before the time he was told to do it, and he actually surrendered, but he did do this. It says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about an omer and a lethic of barley. And then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute. Now we're told that she really had fallen on hard times. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. This is unconditional and unfailing love on a level that many of us have never experienced. Thankfully, I would believe, I would hope. Maybe some of us have. But Hosea did, so that he could speak these words from God's own heart. He was a man that understood a broken heart. He did for her what God would do for his people Israel in the future. That's exactly what he did. She would no longer call him master, but by his grace she would call him husband. She would no longer call on any other lord or master either. And he established that covenant of peace for her for the rest of her life. If you don't see yourselves, brothers and sisters, as Gomer in this analogy, then you're missing it. This is you, this is me, this is us. And this is God's unfailing love for us, as well as it is many other things in this account. His covenant with her would be a lifelong covenant and commitment. Now, I gather from what's being said here that she had apparently sold herself into slavery. She had no other way to provide for herself. She sold herself into slavery as a prostitute in order to survive. But Hosea was able to buy her back for 6 ounces of silver and 330 liters of barley. That's not a lot. That says something of what condition she was in at this point. What did she need to do? Sign papers, take out a mortgage, promise to pay him back, run 2 miles around, stand on her head, do a forward roll, back summy. Was there anything that she was asked to do? Well, yes, there was one thing. She needed only to repent. To repent of her sexual immorality and be restored as his wife. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's all she was being asked to do. Repent. Does that sound like, I've heard this phrase, cheap grace. Does that sound like cheap grace? I hope not. You need to understand that the kind of grace that God shows us, it cost him everything. And it was costing Hosea. It cost him something. It just didn't cost Gomer anything. It doesn't mean it was grace that was cheap. The payment was made, just like the payment was made for you and I in Christ's own blood. The payment was made. It just didn't cost her anything. It just hasn't cost you anything. But don't ever say that it didn't cost him something. It cost him his own life, his blood shed for you. Amen? Let's understand that. These are beautiful pictures, obviously. Now, there would be a time of waiting before their marriage would be restored sexually. We're told that, and for obvious reasons. Notice he says, you must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. You'll be with me many days. The implication is there's going to be a little waiting period. We're going to have to rebuild that relationship. But ultimately, we will restore our sexual relationship. We will restore our marriage. That's what we're seeing here. That's what's being told. And that's true of Gomer and Hosea. And metaphorically speaking, allegorically speaking, it was true of the intimacy that God desired with Israel. But let's close this thing out now. Now God takes that marriage and this whole situation in the last two verses and drives it home with this lesson. We're going to see that Hosea's marriage was used by God to preach a message to the people of Israel. For in verse 4, here's the interpretation. For the Israelites will live many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. The last days. So what are we told here? Well, now Gomer is used by the Lord to represent Israel, who is at this time that Hosea is writing about to suffer judgment. They would soon be temporarily separated from God. They actually were sort of separated from God in their hearts, but they would be separated from his blessings. Israel would no longer have kings or princes to watch over them. They would no longer have priests to sacrifice for them with the ephod. They would no longer practice their pagan idolatry with sacred stones or idols either. And brothers and sisters, this accurately describes today, this accurately describes the current state of Israel as they await their Messiah. They don't have any of those things we just talked about. It's a picture of Israel waiting for their Messiah to return. But Gomer's also used by the Lord to represent Israel one day, permanently restored to him. One day. That day hasn't come yet, but it's on its way. They will eventually repent. The Bible teaches this. Zechariah tells us this. The book of Revelation teaches us this. That Israel will eventually repent and seek God and his son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Amen? When that happens, the fulfillment of Hosea will come true. But until then, this is sort of unfulfilled. So this prophecy has yet to be completely fulfilled. It was fulfilled in Hosea and Gomer's life. We gather from the truth here. I mean, if what's true of one is true of the other, then it must have been that Gomer was restored to Hosea. They restored their lives. She repented, and they experienced the intimacy as a picture. It had to. I mean, you can't have one without the other. They're both linked in this way, that the restoration came to them so that that restoration could speak of a day when God would restore Israel. You really can't have that type fulfilled unless that happened. We're not told that specifically, but it's implied strongly in the text. But this looks forward to the remnant of Israel during the last days. This has yet to happen. But when it does, the Jews will be able to look at this book in their Tanakh, in the Old Testament, in their scriptures, and say, this is us. We're Gomer, and the Lord is Hosea. And he has restored us by his unfailing love, for his love endures forever. Let's pray. O Lord, Heavenly Father, your love does endure forever toward us. And we've been reminded this evening that we are much like Gomer in our ways. And you, like Hosea, take us back by your unfailing love, by your grace and by your mercy. Even this evening, you seek that we just simply repent and come back and have that intimate relationship with you. I pray that if anyone here is backslidden at the moment and they need to cry out, that they would be touched by this account, by this story, by the biblical prophecy, and brought to their knees before you. But Lord, I also pray that if there's anyone here this evening who you're calling, like Hosea, to extend forgiveness, that they as well would be cut to the heart. That they wouldn't have a root of bitterness that defiles them. That they would reach out in forgiveness. That they would be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven them, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians in 4:32. Lord, may we have a spirit of forgiveness and unconditional love like Hosea, and may we experience your unconditional love like Gomer. There's so much to meditate on. I just pray that you continue to speak to us from this book. We thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.